punctual so that we can make sure we have the time to both do our business and to study God's Word. So this morning, we're going to be talking about the life of David. We're going to get back into that study. And we're going to talk about a lesson that I've entitled, Taking Matters into Your Own Hands. And our text for this morning is going to be 2 Samuel chapter 4. But we're going to look at a very parallel story in 2 Samuel chapter 1. If you want to mark chapter 1 and turn over to chapter 4. We're going to deal with a story whose primary lesson is just this, taking matters into your own hands. Now, someone might say, well, there's times where Christians should, you know, take charge of things. The Bible even says that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We are to work it out. We are responsible. And yes, I understand all of that. But there is also times, and this is our context, that we are tempted to take matters into our own hands when we should be leaving it up to God and letting God take care of it and let God take charge of it and let God do it in His time. And that's one of the biggest challenges sometimes as being God's people. Running out of patience and maybe even a little bit of trust in God, where we take matters into our own hands. When that happens, most often it does not go well. Ask Abraham, who tried to take matters into his own hands along with his wife Sarah, and to bring out the fulfillment of the seed promise themselves. Well, that didn't go well. And Abraham had to learn to wait upon the Lord. Well, this lesson about taking matters into our own hands is really kind of a theme that runs throughout the story of David. And I'm starting to see this more and more as we look at this. Why do men take matters into their own hands? Well, one of the very first points we're going to talk about is that men are tempted to think for God. And in a very early story, in fact, there was two stories that were parallel to one another. We see this very first and foremost where in the story where Saul is right there and David could take his life and end his running. And in fact, in all of that, his own men, his own army, his own men look at the situation and they tell David, this is from God. God has put your enemy into your hands. Rise up and kill him. They attribute it to God. But David says, no. I'm not going to think for God. I'm not going to take matters into my own hands. I'm going to let God take care of that. And so David becomes the antithesis of the temptation that we see quite often in the story of David, and it poses itself again in these two very parallel stories that we want to look at. And so as we enter in, last time you might remember, we talked about David and his big mistake. David and his family. David taking on several wives and having several children and the turmoil all that caused. Well, all of that telling about David's family is found in chapter 5. So we are going to back up just a little bit in our story to make this point. But I saw these two stories and they are so similar. And the point was so powerful, I wanted to come back and tackle these two stories. And so as we come into here, the wait is over. David is now going to be anointed king, not just of Judah, but over all of Israel. The fulfillment of what God did years earlier of anointed David now is coming to fruition. And it's kind of been a good thing that this has been a slow, gradual study for us, Because it does give us this sense of time of how long it went from where David was anointed by Samuel to where now, finally now, he does take the entire throne of Israel. But in order for that to happen, the throne of Israel had to be vacant. And we see this story even in the removal of Saul. When Saul is removed from the throne, we might think, and several did think, this is David's time. This is from God. Now David can take the throne. But what happened? Remember, Saul's general Abner put Saul's son Ish-bosheth on the throne. And so David now has to wait longer to let God remove and make that throne, or remove the king and make that throne vacant. Well, now the wait is over and Ish-bosheth is removed from the throne. But look at how it is done. In 2 Samuel chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, "Now when Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died in Hebron," we talked about that in a previous lesson, "he lost courage, and all of Israel was disturbed." I want you to remember that statement. Ish-bosheth, when Abner dies, loses all courage, and Israel then becomes disturbed. You've got a king that has no courage. You've got a nation that is very disturbed. Things are not going well. And so what happens? Well, verse 2. "Saul's son had two men who were commanders of bands. The name of the one was Bana, and the name of the other was Rechab. They were the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, of the sons of Benjamin." Now look at verse 4. "Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. And he was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan," that is their death, "came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth." Now, why are we being told about Jonathan's son all of a sudden? Well, he's going to become important later on in the story of David as king. But he is introduced at this point. But he's not really a part of our story today. So verse 5. "So the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Bana, departed and came to the house of Ish-bosheth in the heat of the day while he was taking his midday rest. And they came to the middle of the house as if to get wheat. And they struck him in the belly. And Rechab and Bana, his brother, escaped. Now when they came into the house, as he was lying in his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and they killed him and beheaded him. And they took his head and traveled by the way of the Arabah all night." I want you to notice verse 8. After killing the son of Saul, Ish-bosheth, what do they do? "Then they brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, 'Behold, the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life.' And notice this, 'Thus the Lord has given my lord the king vengeance this day on Saul and his descendants.'" I think it's interesting that these men kill Ish-bosheth and then they come to David. And they not only tell him that he's killed and here's the evidence of his death, but what do they say? They attribute this to God. The Lord has taken vengeance on your enemies, David. This is from the Lord. Well, I want to go to Romans chapter 12, verse 19, if you want to turn there. Romans chapter 12 and in verse 19, in which we read Paul's writing, where he writes to Christians, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord.'" Now, this quoted statement, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," is a quote from Deuteronomy 32 and 35. That passage is also quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30, which basically states the same thing, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And so it's always been Old Testament, New Testament, this rule by God that we are not to carry our own vengeance. We are not to seek revenge, but we are to what? Leave it up to God. In other words, if I could put it this way, when it comes to revenge, when it comes to vengeance, not self-defense, we're not talking about, but we're talking about revenge, we are not to take matters into our own hands, but we are to allow God to be in control. Well, these two men come and they say, "Well, it's God. We let God do this. This is God's act, the death of Ish-bosheth." But we know full well this was their own vengeance. This was them taking matters into their own hands. Did they seek out God and God told them to do? No, there's no record of that. Did they go to the priest and let the priest inquire for them using that Urim and that Thummim? There's no inclination of that. No, these men took matters into their own hands, but attributed it to God. And that is something that is a temptation, even for us today. That is something that happens in today's world, where men take matters into their own hands, but then say it was God's doing. This is from the Lord. And why do men do that? Well, here's our first point. Men do that because first and foremost, men think for God. Men decide, well, this is what God desires, or this is what God thinks. And we see that very well, not in so much the connection to thinking for God in the story. But look, if you would, at 1 Samuel chapter 1, where this story kind of took place earlier, not with the death of Saul's son, but with the death of Saul. You might remember, we talked a little bit about this, that Saul killed himself. But when you get over to chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, there is this Amalekite who comes to David and says, "I killed Saul." Now, without getting back into all of this, I believe the Amalekite did not kill Saul. I believe the Amalekite is making up this story, and most scholars believe that that's the case. So why is he doing this? Well, let's go to chapter 1, and let's start, if you would, verse 5. This is where the Amalekite comes and tells him about the death of Saul. And David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. And when he looked behind him, he saw me. And he called to me, and I said, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered, 'I am an Amalekite, And he said to me, please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me. And so I stood beside him and I killed him because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown from which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord. Now, why would an Amalekite make up a story about killing Saul? Why would he even come to David with that type of information? Well, I truly believe the Amalekite fought for David. In other words, I think what he was thinking is that, man, if I take this crown and I take these bracelets and I might be the first one that has found Saul and I go tell David that I'm the one that killed his enemy, then he's going to be pleased with that. And so, what's he doing? He's thinking for David. He's concluding and believing that David would be pleased and that David would reward him. Now, in the same, in chapter 4, with Baanah and Rechab, I truly believe that after they kill Ish-bosheth, they come to David. Why? The same reasoning. They think for David. They thought David would be pleased and that David would reward them. And so all of this starts with men thinking for David in the same regard how men think for God. So what was their thought process? Well, like we said, the Amalekite saw that Saul was already dead. Why not get some good out of it? Why not be on David's good side? Maybe he will honor me. Maybe he will reward me. Maybe he'll give me a good position. Maybe he will give me safety. Maybe he will give me wealth. Maybe he'll give it all. But all of that is the thought process that David would be glad to hear this news. Now, when it comes to Rechab and Baanah, I think it's even a deeper thought process. Number one, remember verse 1? Abner was dead and things were not good in Israel. Things were in turmoil. In fact, we're not going to do it, but you could go over to 1 Chronicles chapter 12, which talks about this same period of time, a parallel passage, though it's not found. The story in chapter 12, 1 Chronicles 12, is not found here in Samuel. But the same time period, we read about the mighty men of war for Israel. Not Judah, Israel. Their valiant warriors are defecting over to David at this time. And so Israel's losing their army. They're losing their best men over to David. There's already this swing over to David. And not only that, I believe Rechab and Baanah thought, well, David is going to be king. He's already been anointed. And they put all this together. And I believe their thought process was, one, we're just going to speed up the inevitable. I don't think they liked Ish-bosheth, especially when he lost his courage. I really believe they thought Abner was the real leader, and now that he's dead, well, things are in turmoil. We've got to fix these things. And so David's going to be king anyway. Let's just go ahead and speed up the process and get rid of the problem. Get rid of the pain that we're experiencing this turmoil right now. And so they take matters into their own hands, thinking that all of this will bring about the pleasure of David. Now, I want you to think about that. Well, we're going to look at some examples, but think about the way I just explained that. What about this issue of euthanasia today? The premature killing of terminally ill people. Well, we don't let nature take its course, But what's the thought process? We're going to speed up the inevitable. We're going to fix the problem and take away the pain. We're just going to speed it up. It's the same thought process that we see in Rechab and Banah. But what is it really? It's couched in terms of compassion. But what it really is, it is men taking matters into their own hands, first and foremost thinking that this is what God wants. God would be pleased with this. But the revelation of God says something completely different. Men, in essence, are, as someone once put it, playing God. So do men think for God today? Do they do the same thing today? They absolutely do. For example, some men say, well, you know, God doesn't really care if you're baptized or not. What is that? That's thinking for God. Or men might say, well, he doesn't really care if you worship him or how you worship him, as long as you do worship him. That's what I meant to say. Or going back to baptism, he doesn't really care if you're immersed or if you're sprinkled or you pour some water. And what I'm hearing a lot today is he doesn't even care who baptizes you. A woman could do it. A non-Christian could do it. Is that thinking for God? I think it is. Or you might hear someone say, well, God doesn't care if I'm divorced. Or God doesn't care if I'm living with my girlfriend. In fact, it might be something like that. I was never going to church, but now that I'm living with my girlfriend, now she's brought me to church. That's a good thing. The end, in other words, justifies the means. God doesn't care if I publicly drink alcohol or watch dirty movies or you fill in the blank. Men absolutely do the same thing today, making conclusions about God, his desires, and his thoughts. And so what happens? Well, that's the second point for this morning's lesson. Once we start thinking for God, what almost always happens, and then we act for God. We act on that thought process. In the case of, back in chapter 1, the Amalekite, what? He acted upon it. David would be pleased. David's going to reward me. So what? He comes to David, and he takes credit for killing Saul. And a third component of this parallel, interesting, both stories have the evidence of the kill. The Amalekite has the crown of Saul and apparently the bracelets that he wore as king to give evidence that this is what's happened. What about in the death of Ishbosheth, chapter 4? Rechab and Banah thought David would reward them, and so what? They actually take matters in their own hands. They actually kill Ishbosheth. And that's the only real difference of the story. This one is made up. This is taking credit. This one, they actually did it. And what's the evidence? Believe it or not, they bring the severed head of the king of Israel to David. It all starts with thinking for David and then acting for David. And in the case of Rechab and Banah, it's actually attributing it to God. That this is what God did. This is what God wants. In fact, look if you would at 2 Samuel chapter 4 and look at verse 9. Here are these two men, after killing Ishbosheth, come to David and they said, the Lord has given you the vengeance. And look at what David says in verse 9. And David answered Rechab and Banah, his brother, sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and he said to them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed me from my, or redeemed my life from all distress, when one told me, saying, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and I killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. I want you to know, when these two men come to him with the information of Ishbosheth's death, murder, David even goes back to this story. He even links what just happened back to that story of the Amalekite who took credit for killing Saul. But did you notice what he said? I gave him a reward. I took his life. He thought he was bringing good news to me, but I gave him the reward he deserves. And so even David linked these two stories as he heard about the death of Ish-bosheth. So, do men do the same thing today? Not only think for God, but do they act for God? Well, let me ask you this question. Do men murder others thinking God will be pleased? They absolutely, we're very worried. We're very scared about that. Now, where's your mind? Where's your thought? Is it terrorism? I know very much on the mind of people today, it's not for God, but killing God's people, these active shooters, going into churches. There are men today, even outside of terrorism, that kill people for one reason or another, but attribute it to God, as God would be pleased with it. In fact, there's all sorts of actions that men take, and they attribute to God, that we would think, well, that doesn't sound biblical. Or what about this? Men unrighteously divorce the wife of their youth, thinking, well, God wants them to be happy. Unscripturally divorcing their wife of their youth, what the thought process for God just wants me to be happy. And so then they act upon that. Men who accept and approve homosexuality, thinking, first and foremost, thinking for God. God is a God of love. And so a God of love, well, that love must mean acceptance, rather than teaching that it's a sin, that it's a choice. And we could go on and on and on with how men take matters into their own hands and attribute it to God. But in both of these stories, there eventually came a judgment day. There eventually came a day where they found out what David really thought. In 1 Samuel chapter 1 with the Amalekite, he's already told us, David's already told us, but let's just look at it very quickly. Chapter 1, verse 14, 15, and 16, where it says, David said to him, how is it that you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? That's the very reason David just didn't take matters into his own hands with Saul. Because Saul was anointed by God. He was going to leave that up to God when he took him off the throne. And David called one of the young men. He said, go, cut him down. And so he struck him, and he died. And David said to him, your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. It didn't even matter if he did or not. If he's going to take credit for it, he's going to get, again, David's words, the reward. But look as well, if you would, at 1 Samuel chapter 4, 11 and 12. 2 Samuel 4, 11 and 12. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, Shall I not require his blood of your hand and destroy you from the earth? Then David commanded the young men, and they killed them, and they cut their hands and the feet, and hung them up beside the pool of Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth, and they buried it in the grave of Abner in Hebron. David took their lives for the very same reason. Now, I want to say, first and foremost, the judgment day is not the day you want to learn what God really thinks. It's not the day you want to find out if you are right or wrong, being presumptuous of what God would really think. Let's quickly look at some passages here where men kind of did the same thing. Romans chapter 10, 1, 2, and 3. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for them is their salvation. Here's Paul writing about his Jewish brethren who have rejected the gospel of Christ. And Paul says, what? My earnest desire, my heart's desire is that they would be saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, by his blood. He says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. It's not that they don't love God. It's not that they don't have a zeal for God. But here's the problem. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they took matters into their own hands. I added that. But that's what he's saying. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They subjected themselves to their own righteousness. This is exactly what we're talking about. Or Matthew 7, 21 through 23. I know we know this well, but it fits so well here. Where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Who are these people? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Here were people thinking that what they were doing here in verse 22 was for Jesus, that he would be pleased with it. But on the judgment day, they learned this was not the will of the Father, that this was lawlessness, and that Jesus declared, I don't even know you. And so, we talk about thinking for God, acting for God. Here's the saddest part of it. You don't have to do that. You don't have to think for God. You don't have to wonder is God going to be happy if I do this? When it comes to homosexuality, you don't have to wonder if that's right or wrong, sinful or righteous. When it comes to divorce, you don't have to wonder if God accepts that or not. When it comes to baptism, you don't have to think for God as to whether he would accept sprinkling or if it's not even necessary for salvation. The reason you don't have to think for God is that God has revealed his thoughts to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. I guess, number one, it's easier to think for God, to act upon that, take matters into your own hands, because it takes a little bit of work to learn about what God thinks from his word, what he's revealed. And maybe thinking for God and taking matters in your hands is a little more physically pleasing. Because if we find out what God thinks, it might not be what we want God to think. It may not be what we think. It's a lot easier to think for God, to take matters into our own hands. But it makes that judgment day so different than what we want. So if you're here this morning and you've been thinking for God, taking matters into your own hands, we pray, we beg, stop doing that. Look deep into your life, look deep into your faith, and let God take control. Let God reveal to you from His Word what He thinks. And then let that be your thoughts. Don't be like Isaiah, who God, through Isaiah, prophesied, "Your thoughts and your ways are not my thoughts and your ways." Well, the idea was they were supposed to be. And maybe there's one here this morning that needs to come to the Lord. You don't have to think for God. That is it only by faith only? Do I just need to say some type of prayer? Do I need to be baptized? If we can show you the answer of what God revealed, let us do that. But if you have that answer this morning, let us assist you in becoming a child of God, washing away your sins, and calling upon His name. As together we stand, and as we sing.